Chapter. It's a very important chapter. It's not a particularly pleasant chapter in its content. That's all the more reason why we need to study it. We're going to focus in, Lord willing, on verses 5 through 9, and this has turned into a two-part message, and I suspect this may be a little bit of a challenging message in terms of understanding it. There's some challenging concepts we're going to be looking at. This whole chapter is full of challenging concepts. And over the next few weeks, I will be away the next two Sundays, but over the next few weeks we'll be looking at, the Lord willing, can a Christian lose his salvation? This morning we want to look at least start looking at, how does a Christian stand in a world that is against him when he is small in number? And we'll continue that theme our next message. Also want to look at this morning the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil in the world? That's not an easy question. But this book of 2 Peter touches on it, and we need to deal with it. So that's the advantage of preaching through the Scriptures. You're forced to deal with difficult questions. It's good for all of us. Let's read along. Follow with me. We'll begin at verse 21 in chapter 1, and I'm going to read all of chapter 2, but we'll focus in on verses 5 through 9 in particular. Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. A number of things as we read that passage that impress us and strike us. One is the importance of truth and the danger of false teachers. Another element of this passage is that there is judgment hanging over false teachers, those who lead the people of God astray. And this judgment will be horrible. The whole idea of judgment is not one we like to focus on. The idea of evil in the world and God punishing people, it's not one we like to focus on. But the scriptures are clear, and we need to understand these things. We need to understand God's nature and his ways that we might relate to him rightly and not with wrong opinions. So let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 5 through 9, and Lord willing, we'll look at these verses in two messages and wrestle with some things. We're going to be drawing from the bigger context of 2 Peter this morning as well. So let's ask God to help us understand these things. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that he gives us. We thank you that we desperately needed that gospel and people around us desperately need it still. For you are a God of holiness and righteousness and wrath and judgment. We thank you that we have been rescued from the wrath to come. We pray that you might rescue many more. So, Father, teach us your ways and teach us how to stand in this evil world and to be lights in the darkness. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. As we continue to work our way through this second chapter of Peter's second letter, we discover that it touches upon many profound and important issues. There are also a number of difficult issues of interpretation, to be sure. But what is perhaps more difficult about this chapter is not the things that we may not understand well, because they're hard to understand, but those things that we do understand. For example, in the section we're going to begin considering this morning, Peter points us to two Old Testament saints whose lives provide an example of how we ought to live as God's remnant, God's minority, in a world that is hostile toward him and toward those who remain loyal to him. It's perhaps fitting that we're going to be seeing this movie about Noah and the last days tonight, and I would encourage you to come out. But we're going to look at Noah a little bit this morning and more in depth next time. What does Peter want us to learn from Noah and Lot about living in a world today that is very much like the world of their day? But if we're going to think seriously about living for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ as a distinct minority in a world which is ungodly and foul and increasingly hostile toward us, we must also consider the question of why God allows evil to exist anyway. Is this just theory for us? Why does God allow people we love to have cancer? Why does he allow children to be abused? Why does he take fathers and allow them to be killed so that children grow up without a dad? You see, it doesn't take much for each of us to think about real situations where the question of evil in the world suddenly comes home to roost and is very practical and very real for us. So this isn't a theoretical discourse this morning. This is life. This is also important because if you're going to share the gospel with people, you're going to get this thrown back in your teeth. People are going to say, I can't believe in a God who would allow, and they'll give you any number of examples of evil that they've seen. So we need to wrestle with these things. Why does God allow evil in the world? Why doesn't he just save everybody and make every person a born-again follower of his Son so that righteousness increases and his glory is revealed and his followers have increasing peace and joy in this world? Why did he ever allow or perhaps even ordain evil as a sovereign God? And does that make him the author of sin? And what about all those people who refuse to surrender to Christ? And what about those who never get to hear the gospel? Is that fair? How could a good and loving God create the human race and choose to save some out of that race while not saving others, when Scripture seems to indicate that God is sovereign in salvation? Does this mean he deliberately created people for eternal destruction? Does this mean he's fair, or does this mean he's unfair and cruel? These are extremely difficult questions, and we will only begin to touch upon some of them this morning, and perhaps some others in the weeks ahead. But as always, we must begin by considering carefully what God has revealed in Scripture about himself and about his purposes and his ways. And we must avoid following our own opinions and our own speculation to prevent us from hearing what God is actually saying. And then once we've done our best to understand his word, each one of us will have a decision to make. And that is simply whether we will choose to trust God as he has revealed himself, trust him as our sovereign, good, holy, and loving creator. Will we trust him? Or will we refuse to take our rightful place as loyal, trusting creatures and insist that he answer to us and satisfy the self-serving standards and demands of our puny minds as though we are gods and he is our creature and servant? You see, that's the choice that it comes down to. We are finite and we will never understand everything. It comes down to a question of faith. Will we acknowledge that he is God and we are not? And that he has a right to do as he pleases, for he cannot do wrong? Will we trust and submit to him? Will we live in this world as he calls us to live, even when we are a despised minority among a race of rebels? So as we look at this passage this morning, as we wrestle with some difficult things, I believe Peter would teach us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we must be willing to trust God to the point of standing for righteousness in this wicked world, even if we don't understand everything, and even if we stand alone. So let's wrestle through this a little bit this morning. This will get us started. It's not going to end the question. It's not going to end the wrestling, but hopefully it will give us some tools to help us face some of these hard questions and to help us give answers to others as well. First truth that comes out of this passage is that as the people of God, we must learn to see ourselves as his remnant in the world. What is a remnant? A remnant is a small portion of a larger whole that is left when the rest is removed. We read in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world. Now here's a doctrine, here's a teaching that is despised today. Was Noah's flood real? Well, if you don't believe that Noah's flood was real, and many Christians who I believe are genuine Christians don't believe that it was a universal flood, you got to take your scissors to a lot of the Bible. You got to take your scissors to 2 Peter in particular. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. In verses 6 and 7, he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction, and he rescued righteous Lot. And then back in chapter 1, verse 10, Peter exhorts us, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. There is a remnant. God's people are a remnant. They are a minority in this world. And so as we think about that, and as we look at our passage, and as we draw from the larger context of 2 Peter and even the rest of the New Testament and all of Scripture, we learn that we must see ourselves as a remnant in the world. And that means that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are righteous by faith and those who are unrighteous by nature. We're told that Noah was a herald of righteousness. We are told that Lot was a righteous man. He's described as righteous Lot. We may think of Lot and think, well, he was kind of foolish. He chose to live in Sodom. He took what looked like the best land and left Abraham what was left. And in the end, he suffered for it. But while he was there, the scriptures tell us he was burdened by the sin that was around him. And though he may have made a foolish decision, he was a righteous man. But there are two groups, those who are righteous by faith and those who are unrighteous by nature. And the second group includes all of us. It includes all of humanity by nature. By nature, we are all born rebels against our Creator. We are all determined to live our lives under the lordship of us. Now, the first group, those who are righteous by faith, are a subset of the larger universal group. In other words, all people are born estranged from God, and some people are reconciled to Him by the work of His Son and the gift of spiritual life given by His Spirit. Such people are recognizable by their faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that produces transformation in their lives. They have become His followers and are trusting Him for forgiveness and for the gift of eternal life, as they look upon His perfect life and His atoning death on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later. The mark of such people is faith that works itself out in love. This second group, this minority group, this remnant, they are not perfect, but they are forgiven. They have a right standing with God, a righteousness that is by grace and through faith in Christ. They are justified. They have been declared righteous. The New Testament describes this group of people, the followers of Jesus Christ, in various terms. Indeed, even in this short letter, the Apostle Peter uses several different concepts to describe the followers of Jesus. For example, we are called believers in Christ. In the first verse of the letter, he says, "Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." And so we use shorthand. We talk about believers, meaning those who have come to that place where they cast themselves on Christ and are trusting in Him alone for reconciliation to God, for forgiveness, for eternal life, for hope and meaning and purpose. They are committed to Him. They are trusting in Him. They are believers. We are also called God's chosen ones, His elect. We are called His called people. In chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Elsewhere, believers are described as those who have been born again, born anew of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus used that terminology in John 3. Peter uses it in his first letter when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice that God has caused us to be born again. The initiator and the one who makes the difference in whether a person comes to know the Lord is God. God has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3. And indeed, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find the same idea, different words. Peter tells his readers that through God's precious and very great promises, they have become partakers of the divine nature. That's in verse 4 of chapter 1 of the letter we're looking at. So no matter how many ethnic and cultural groups there may be in the world, no matter how many language groups, how many political nationalities there may be, in the most basic categorization of the human race, there are only two kinds of people. Those who are natural people and those who are spiritual people, born of the Spirit. Those who are unrighteous in God's sight and those who've been given a righteous standing in God's sight through faith in Christ. Those who are hostile toward God and unwilling to submit to Him, and those who have been reconciled to God and desire to please Him. Those who have been born once and those who have been born twice. Two groups and only two groups. And the most important thing that a person can know about another person or about himself is, which group am I part of? By nature, we're all born in the larger group. That's the entire human race. We are born separated from God and under His wrath and in rebellion against Him. But some are born a second time and are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and are part of a new race that Jesus Christ is the head of. And so the most important issue for any person in life is, which group are you part of? Now, Peter would go on to say that because we are God's chosen and justified people, speaking to Christians as he writes this letter, we are distinct from those who are not. Notice verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. In verses 6 and 7, he condemned them, Sodom and Gomorrah, to extinction, and he rescued righteous Lot. God makes a distinction between these two groups because we are distinct. We have a different nature. Now, by nature, we don't like to be different from the crowd, do we? At least, not if it's uncomfortable. We all normally prefer to fit in. We like to be accepted by others. We like to be regarded as normal. We like to belong to something, to the larger group. Yet the very nature of the Christian, according to the teaching of Scripture, means that we are distinct from those who are not Christians. Peter's description of his readers as those who become partakers of the divine nature, by definition, means that there is a huge difference from the rest of mankind. If we've been given a new nature by God's Spirit, which is what he says in chapter 1, verse 4, it must be something that we did not have beforehand. In other words, the entire human race does not have this divine nature. We have a corrupt nature. We fell in Adam. We are born spiritually dead with a nature that is in rebellion against God, unable to know Him, unable to fellowship with Him, unable to submit to His word, not desiring to do so. That is human nature. That is the default position. But if you are a genuine Christian this morning, you've been given a new nature. You are a partaker of the divine nature, a nature that is being renewed daily. And you are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If you've been born again by God's Spirit, the Scriptures say you are a new creation. The old has passed away. We can describe this truth in other words. If we've been born again and are now spiritually alive in Christ, it must mean that beforehand we were spiritually dead by nature. And the implication of that clearly is that the human race today is still spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit imparts life to individuals and brings them to faith in Christ and into the family of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1-3, speaking to Christians about their condition before they knew Christ, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not a pretty picture, but it is the only explanation that makes sense of the world today. Why is there war? Why is there evil? Why do people hurt one another? Why are we selfish? It is because we are spiritually dead by nature until Christ makes us alive. In the same way, if we've been chosen by God, as Peter tells us, we are the elect, the implication is that we've been chosen out of a larger group. And that there are those who remain in that larger group who were not chosen by God. I know this offends some people, it causes some people to stumble. But I cannot be true to Scripture if I try and change this doctrine. It is throughout Scripture. God is sovereign in salvation. He chooses to ensure that some will be saved by choosing them and working in them. He chose them before the foundation of the world, and at various points in time, He individually worked in their lives. Now, let me reiterate that if we are believers in Jesus, it is not because we are better than other people. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, but this fact gives us no cause to boast. Christians are not superior to non-Christians in any way. We have nothing to boast about at all. We were all hell-deserving sinners with no claim on God and nothing but our need to commend us to Him. The fact that if we are believers, it is because He chose us ought to humble us. It ought to make us ask the question, why me? Why did you have mercy on me? The question is not, why doesn't God save everybody? It's, why does God save anybody? The Bible plainly teaches that in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 and 11 teaches that none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I hear this argument all the time. Well, it's not fair that God only chose some. What about people who are seeking Him and He didn't choose them and they can't find Him? Nobody seeks for God. That's what the Scripture says. If somebody is seeking God, it's because God first put it in his heart and moved him to seek Him. God is always first. If we're left to ourselves, we stick our fingers in our ears, we turn our back to God, and we run from Him. That is human nature. Simply put, every human being is a covenant breaker, a law-breaking rebel who has rejected the rightful, benevolent rule of the Creator and who deserves the full force of God's perfect justice and righteous judgment and wrath. We who are believers in Jesus and who've been given a righteous standing with God have received all this by grace. It's a free gift. It's an undeserved gift. We have no claim on God and we have nothing to boast about. And yet, we must not lose sight of this reality that having received this gift makes us distinct from those who remain in their sin and rebellion against God. And that's the picture of the world today. One of the points of this message, which will be continued in the future, is how do we live in this world as distinct people when the world is hostile to God and hostile to us? What should our response be? How should we live? We'll touch on that a bit this morning. We'll develop that in the future, the Lord willing. But as we think this through, we need to understand and grasp and make this a truth that we believe and hold on to. We are called to see ourselves as God's remnant in the world because there are only two kinds of people. And if we are the children of God, we are distinct from those who are not. We have been rescued from our sin and given eternal life. And those who have not been rescued, who persist in their sin until they die or until Jesus returns, will receive judgment. And that leads me to my third subpoint. God is not unfair in choosing some people to be distinct from others by making them His own while passing others by. And this really is the crux of the matter, and this is really the hardest question that we're going to look at today. Peter writes, their condemnation, speaking of the false teachers, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He says He did not spare the ancient world. He says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Is it right for God to punish people? Is it right for God to bring justice and judgment on people? We need to look at the big picture of Scripture as well as the teaching of Peter here. We must understand that God was under no obligation to save anyone. Stop and think about that for a moment. God could have created the world. He could have created Adam and Eve. He could have given them the freedom to choose Him or to choose to reject Him, all of which He did. Adam and Eve sin, and God could have allowed all of them and their offspring, which is us, to go our own way and to perish in hell forever. And He would have been perfectly good and perfectly fair, and perfectly just. He was under no obligation to send salvation, to send His Son for us. He could have bypassed the entire human race and left us all in our sin to perish and suffer his justice forever. And he would have been good and loving and righteous and fair and holy. You have a question about that? Imagine if you were an angel and you sinned. There are angels who will burn in hell forever, and God did not provide them a Savior. So if you have a problem with God's justice and His love and His mercy, be prepared to discuss it with Him. But remember Job, who had a problem with God and wanted an interview, and when he had that interview and saw the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God, he covered his mouth and he said, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." If you and I demand an interview with God and demand that he give an account of himself to us, we are being arrogant and we will regret it forever. Not because God is big and mighty and able to beat us up, but because we will see that he's right and we were wrong. In other words, humility is the only right attitude of a creature in the presence of his Creator. Make that a foundational principle of your life. We are creatures. God is the Creator. He is God. We are not. That's very important. He did not provide a Savior or salvation for fallen angels. He owes salvation to no one. But in his wisdom and in his mercy and his love, he chose to ordain that the entire human race be allowed to rebel in Adam and then to redeem a certain number out of that fallen human race. Every one of us have ratified Adam's choice. Every one of us have come along and patted him on the back and said, "Good choice, I'm with you in it. I agree. I would have made the same choice. In fact, I make that same choice every day." Because we make that same choice over and over again. Every one of us by nature are determined to be the Lord of ourselves. And we refuse to submit to our Maker by nature. But in his mercy, God has overcome the resistance of some and has brought them back to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. I just read a quotation from R.C. Sproul. I don't remember exactly how it goes. I should have put it in my notes, but I didn't. But he said something to the effect that the amazing thing about God's grace is that it has the power to overcome our resistance to his grace and make us appreciate it and be thankful for it. So God has chosen to save some and to pass others by and allow them to perish in their sin. Is that fair? Is it right? Why does he do that? Well, we could push that question even further back. We could ask, why did God allow evil to come into the world at all? Why did he ordain that angels would fall? Why did he ordain that humanity would make the same choice? Could he not have prevented it? As we wrestle with those questions, as people wrestle with those questions, sometimes they conclude that God is unfair or unloving to create a race of people, many of whom, and perhaps the largest part, will never repent and be saved. But this is really just another way of speaking of an age-old philosophical and human issue known as the problem of evil that was put most succinctly by Scottish philosopher David Hume in the 18th century. And I quote, this is the way he put this question. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? Hume was arguing that Christianity is illogical, that it is internally inconsistent, by trying to point out that these premises cannot all be true at the same time. Namely, God is all-powerful, God is all-good, yet evil exists in the world. Because if God is all-powerful, he can prevent evil, can he not? And if he is all good, he must want to prevent evil. He must hate it. And yet it is undeniable that evil exists in the world. This logical problem can be applied to the question we were looking at as we dug into our passage. Why does God create people who will fall into sin and be spiritually dead, and whom he will not choose to save, but will leave in their sin to suffer the consequences of that sin, namely eternal punishment? Why? Why does he create people and not save everybody? Why does he create a world and allow evil to exist? In other words, if God is all-powerful and all-good, why did he create people whom he would allow to fall and not choose to save? Why did he create the human race and ordain that we should freely choose to rebel against him and ordain to save some of us but to leave the rest in their sin to perish forever? Do you start to feel it now? Do you feel the difficulty of it? These are hard questions, and these are real questions. These are hard on a logical basis, but they're also hard on a psychological basis. Not only do we struggle to find a logical answer to the problem of evil in a world created by a supposedly good and all-powerful God, we also struggle with the fact that people we know, people we love, have refused to turn to Christ and be saved. Perhaps we can touch on the psychological question first. We'll come back to it afterwards as well. It is clear from Scripture that it is normal and right that we should feel the pain of those who are lost. We should be burdened by a desire for their salvation. We should grieve over those who refuse to believe and over those whom we fear might be lost. What we have to remember when we grieve this way is that we are following the example of our God himself and of his Son, our Savior, and of his apostles. God grieves over the lost. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" There's the heart of God towards lost people. Is the Lord Jesus different? We read in Luke 19, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Read history, such as Josephus writes in the first century of the destruction of Jerusalem. Read of the siege and the horrors that took place. And Jesus wept because he knew what was coming. He took no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked repent and live. The apostles had the same view. Paul said in Philippians, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." But Paul couldn't talk about that without tears. He writes in 1 Timothy 2, "God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God's heart is that people be saved. He has a passion for righteousness and justice, but he also has a passion for lost sinners. And Peter writes in chapter 3 of this letter that we're looking at, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is a God of mercy and compassion who yearns that lost people be saved. So however we understand the scriptural teaching that God chooses to save some and pass others by, his word also teaches that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that he grieves over their destruction and sincerely desires their salvation. Yet, he does not choose all to be saved. Does that make God evil? Does that make God perhaps impotent and weak? So we return to the logical question. How can God be good and all-powerful and yet evil exist? Well, there is a simple and logical answer to that question. And I would begin by noting that the problem of evil is not a problem for the believer, but for the unbeliever who rejects the God of the Bible. Why is evil a problem for unbelievers but not for believers, logically speaking? For the unbeliever to insist that the Christian position is illogical, namely that you say God is good and you say God is all-powerful, but evil exists, that's illogical, unbeliever says. But for him to insist that it's illogical, he must insist that evil exists. And he must insist that evil exists in spite of Christian teaching that God is all good and all powerful. But the unbeliever has a very big problem here. In order to insist that evil objectively exists, the unbeliever must have a transcendent standard of goodness against which to measure evil as evil. For example, if someone objects that it is evil of God to pass over sinners and leave them to experience his justice without having chosen to save them, that person must have a standard of what is good in order to show that God, in this case, has failed to do what is good. But what objective, eternal standard of goodness is there for either believer or unbeliever apart from the character of God as revealed in his word? What is anyone's standard of goodness if we reject the infinite holy creator and his truth? We're seeing that all around us today. Let's take one obvious example. The unbelieving world has by and large rejected the biblical, God-given definition of marriage as a covenant union between one man and one woman. They've expanded it. They've added to it. But now they've let Pandora out of the box because they have no standard by which to say, okay, this is all right, but we stop here. And so we see now marriage between two people of the same sex. But they have no logical way of saying, you can't have marriage of one person married to several people. You can't have marriage of a person married to his pet or an adult married to a child. We go, those are wrong, but they have no standard because they've rejected God's standard. What is the objective standard? Well, you see, that's just a subset of a bigger problem. When you reject the transcendent standard of the Creator, you have no objective standard. Unbelievers might say that goodness is that which produces the greatest happiness for the greatest number. That's the way some unbelievers try to define goodness, something that produces the greatest happiness for the most people. But aside from the fact that measuring happiness is impossible, there's a greater problem here, logically speaking. Why should happiness be arbitrarily regarded as the measure of goodness? Just because you say it doesn't mean somebody else would agree with you. Happiness is the greatest goodness? Happiness is the standard of goodness? Why? On what basis? Believers and unbelievers take evil seriously when confronted with some horrible example of it, but the unbeliever cannot account for why it's evil. If he measures evil by society's consensus, society agrees this is evil, that would mean that anything society agrees upon can never be evil. So, for example, if society, such as Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s, agrees that it is okay to exterminate Jewish people or gypsies, that can't be seen as evil because society agreed upon it. You see, there's no transcendent standard. And if we make society the consensus, then society can do anything it wants. The unbeliever says, wait a sec, that doesn't work. The goodness is objective and it's measured by the individual's preferences. I determine what's good, what pleases me. So that means the person who robs and kills someone cannot be charged with doing evil because he's just following his own preferences. And the problem is we have a world with billions of godlets, each one determining their own preferences, what is evil and what is good based on their own standard. Or as the book of Judges says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So those who reject the standards of the Creator revealed in His Word have no ultimate standard of good and evil and no way to account for their revulsion toward evil. People recognize evil and they are revulsed by it. We as Christians on our worldview can say why. Because our worldview teaches that everybody is created in the image of God and has built into them a standard of right and wrong based on that reality that they are created in the image of God. The unbeliever expresses his revulsion toward evil, but he can't account for it. He can't explain why he feels that way. The reality is he's borrowing from the Christian worldview even though he doesn't know it or won't admit it. So unbelievers do have a genuine sense of evil. They do have a true moral revulsion against it. But they deny, though they deny the existence of God and God's right to do what pleases him as being the ultimate standard of goodness, the unbeliever borrows from the biblical worldview as they recognize the reality of evil every time they react against it with indignation and revulsion. So when you're talking with an unbelieving friend and he says, I can't accept a God who allows evil. And you say, well, give me an example of something that bothers you as really evil. And he pulls one out, and there's lots of them. You say, I'm glad you take that seriously. Now, please tell me, if you do not believe in the God of the Bible, what is the standard by which you determine that's evil? And they might say, well, society says it's evil, or I say it's evil, or who knows what. But ultimately, those standards are personal and subjective, and they cannot be made universal. So the unbeliever can't account for his hatred of evil. And so his recognition that there is evil in the world is actually a recognition that the Creator God of the Bible exists, even though he won't admit it. So the logical problem of evil is a problem for the unbeliever because he doesn't have a standard in order to say that anything's evil. But he still tries to bring a charge against us. Okay, well, what do you Christians say? You say God is good and God is all-powerful and yet evil exists. How do you explain that? So what do we do with this dilemma that we supposedly face when we consider the logical question of evil? If God is good and all-powerful, how can evil exist? Well, for the Christian, that's not a problem. The answer to those three premises, God is good, God is all-powerful, evil exists, is a fourth premise. Simply this, namely that God has a morally good and sufficient reason for the evil he permits and ordains. And if we recognize this fourth premise, then there is no logical contradiction between any of the other three. God is all good, God is all powerful, evil exists, God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists. Dr. Greg Bahnsen, from whom I drew much of this, writes, when all four of these premises are maintained, there is no logical contradiction to be found, not even an apparent one. It is precisely, and this is a crucial point for all of us, it is precisely part of the Christian's walk of faith and growth in sanctification to draw proposition four as the conclusion of propositions 1-3. In other words, it is an act of faith that we believe that God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which exists. In other words, some examples, when God ordered Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, or when God allowed Job to lose everything that gave his life meaning and pleasure, God had a morally sufficient reason for those evil things to happen. Dr. Bahnsen writes, in each case, God had a perfectly good reason for the human misery involved. It was a mark or achievement of faith for them, for Abraham and Job, not to waver in their conviction of God's goodness, despite not being able to see or understand why he was doing to them what he did. Indeed, even in the case of the greatest crime of all history, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, the Christian professes that God's goodness was not inconsistent with what the hands of lawless men performed. Was the killing of Christ evil? Surely it was the greatest evil ever committed. Did God have a morally sufficient reason for it? Just as surely. With Abraham we declare, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And this goodness of God is beyond challenge. As Paul writes in Romans 3, let God be true, though all men are liars. One final point. You see, there's no logical problem of evil for the believer. That fourth premise answers it, but we have to take that premise by faith, and that's our final point. The real problem we all have, believer and unbeliever, when we face evil in the world, the real problem is psychological. The unbeliever logically can't deal with evil, but the believer can. But all of us have a psychological problem. As Dr. Bonson says, we can find it emotionally very hard to have faith in God and trust His goodness and power when we are not given the reason why bad things happen to us and others. By nature, we cry out, why God? How long, O God? Read the Psalms. The Scriptures do not hide from the reality that when we see evil, when we suffer evil, we cry out, why? And the truth is, the Lord rarely gives us an explanation for the evil that happens. We know the general principles if we are Bible-believing people. We live in a fallen world that is under God's just curse. We know that He uses things that test our faith, including evil, to make us more like His Son. But sometimes when we suffer, or when our loved ones suffer, or when we ponder the eternal fate of those who reject Christ, we find it very difficult to trust God. It is hard for us as believers to walk by faith and not by sight at such times. But for the unbeliever, such a situation is even harder. Again, one more quote from Dr. Bonson. The unbeliever finds a situation intolerable for his pride, feelings, or rationality. He refuses to trust God. He will not believe that God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which exists, unless the unbeliever is given that reason for his own examination and assessment. To put it briefly, the unbeliever will not trust God unless God subordinates himself to the intellectual authority and moral evaluation of the unbeliever. Unless God consents to trade places with the sinner. That's the problem the unbeliever has. You say God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil He permits. I need to see that reason. I need to evaluate whether it's morally sufficient. I need to be the judge. God needs to submit Himself to me. That's what the unbeliever says. For all of us, the problem of evil, including God's plan to allow unrepentant sinners to suffer eternal punishment, comes down to the question of whether we should trust God and His Word or trust our own thinking and values. It finally becomes a question of ultimate authority within a person's life, as Dr. Bonson puts it. He also pointed out that sin and its miseries entered the world when our first parents were confronted with the same question. The same question that confronts us all when we see or experience evil. Here's the thing to think about. Here's the thing to take home today. When you see evil, when you experience evil, when you think about evil in the world today, the question is this: should we have faith in God's Word and His goodness simply on His say-so? Or should we evaluate God and His Word on the basis of our own intellectual and moral authority? When a person refuses to trust God and His goodness on the simple basis of his self-revelation, even when we're not given or cannot understand His reasons, we are simply doing what Adam and Eve did. We are perpetuating the very source of human woe by refusing to trust God. God is good. He gave Adam and Eve a law. The devil came and said, God doesn't have your best interests at heart. God is not telling the truth. God knows this is good for you and He's withholding it from you. And they chose to listen to the devil. In fact, they chose to evaluate God and sinned before they even ate the fruit. They needed to presuppose the truth and goodness of God and say to the devil, there's not even an issue here. God has said it. That settles it. And when we see evil and when we are bothered by the bad things that happen, we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to trust God on the basis of His say-so? Or do I demand that he give me the reason for this evil so that I can evaluate it myself? If we refuse to trust God, we are just perpetuating the very evil that we're complaining against, because our refusal to trust is the very reason Adam and Eve sinned. And when we refuse to trust, we're doing what they did. So we come back to the issue at hand as we look at our text. As those who trust Jesus Christ, we are distinct from the rest of the human race. We are God's people. God has chosen us to be his treasured possession, and he has chosen to pass by those who do not repent. They will experience eternal loss, eternal punishment, if they persist in their unbelief. Our part is to trust God when we don't understand, to believe that God is not unfair in choosing some to be his own while leaving others to answer for their sin. So the question is, when we face evil, when we face difficulties, when we face things we don't understand, will we decide to be creatures who trust their Creator, that he has a sufficient reason even if we don't know it? Or will we demand that the Creator subordinate himself to us and give an account to us as though we are the authority? That's the issue for every one of us. We are in the minority. We are the remnant. We are distinct. We will be saved if we have trust in Christ, and those who remain unrepentant will be lost. And that is not always easy to understand. As we continue, Peter would say that at most times in history, as those who are God's people by grace, we are in the minority. This truth, as I said, is called the doctrine of the remnant. It is the idea that the people of God, those chosen by grace to believe in Jesus and be saved out of the larger mass of sinful humanity, such people are usually in the minority. They are distinct from those who do not believe, and they are usually fewer in number. And of course, that is a fact that can make the Christian life a challenge and sometimes uncomfortable and at times dangerous. The remnant are distinct, and as they live their lives trying to glorify and please God, as we live as Noah and Lot did, we will find that we are arousing the hostility of people around us who do not want to please God. As Peter wrote in his first letter, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." As he also wrote in his first letter, "They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." And he adds in chapter 4, verse 16 of his first letter, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Paul writes in Philippians 1, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So we need to understand, as the remnant, as the distinct people of God, that it is both normal and a high privilege to be counted among God's people, even if we are the minority and even if we are persecuted for it. Noah and Lot are two living examples of what it means to live as God's remnant in a hostile world. They have much to teach us, and the Lord willing, next time we will look at the fact that the remnant will be tested and that the remnant will stand out from the world at such times. But we'll leave that for another day. I began by noting that we would end today by recognizing that each of us has a decision to make. And that decision is simply whether we will choose to trust God as he has revealed himself, trust him as our sovereign, good, holy, loving, wise Creator, or whether we will refuse to take our rightful place as loyal, trusting creatures and insist that he answer to us. Ultimately, it comes down to a question of faith. There will always be things we don't understand. There will always be things that are hard to accept. Will we recognize that God has morally sufficient reasons, even if we don't know them? Will we acknowledge that he is God and that we are not? As followers of Jesus Christ, we must be willing to trust God to the point of standing for righteousness in this wicked world, even if we don't understand everything, and even if we stand alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it deals with the deepest issues of human life. We thank you for stretching us and making us think this morning. We pray that we might go home and wrestle with these things and that we might wrestle them to the ground by faith. That we might come out of this struggle and challenge by choosing to continue to trust you, knowing that you are good. And though there may be things that we don't understand, we choose to take the place of a creature who trusts his all-knowing, good, all-powerful, wise, loving, holy Creator. Help us to make the right choice and to live in this world in a way that points others to Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.